in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and beginning to read this evening at verse 22. So in the church Bibles, that's on page 1066. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. After this, Jesus and his disciples, after this means after Jesus' meeting at nighttime with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Amen.
According to the New York Times, 2015 was the year that we obsessed over identity. In June 2015, the parents of Rachel Dolezal, a 37-year-old white civil rights activist, reportedly outed their daughter for falsely portraying herself as black. She refused to back down, maintaining that she still identifies as black. A few months later, a transgender father of seven children reportedly left his wife and family in Toronto to start a new life as a six-year-old girl. And the concept of species dysphoria entered many people's vocabulary for the first time when they read about a 20-year-old Norwegian woman who claimed to have been born in the wrong species. Now, that's a quote from the beginning of a paper, a recent paper by Glyn Harrison, who's the Professor Emeritus of Psychiatry at the University of Bristol. It was published by the Jubilee Center, and it was entitled, "Who Am I Today?" And the subheading ran, "The Modern Crisis of Identity." And of course, these examples that he mentions, and he's well aware of this, are extreme examples, often sensationalized in the press, but nevertheless, they are also significant indications, I think, that issues of identity, who am I, are hugely contemporary issues. And they're also part of the underlying assumption that we are meeting more and more in that realm, that we are free to create our own identities. We are free to define who we are. People do that all the time, don't they? They create identities. They do it online. But equally, in the real world, and no more so when it comes to gender. where so many are encouraged these days to choose their own gender. It appears to be a free choice. If you look on Facebook, there are numerous alternatives. This is where we're going at the moment, it seems. I must be free to determine my own identity. I find my identity within myself, how I feel about myself, how I think about myself. Now, in many ways, that may sound, and I suspect to many it does sound, liberating, exhilarating. I can be who and what I want to be. And you could see the rationale for that if we are self-made creatures, if we are just an accidental and random collocation of molecules, if we are alone in the universe. But there are problems with it too, aren't there? I mean, if identity is fluid, then it's also fragile. And I think that's witnessed by the many mental health issues from which people preoccupied with or confused about their own identity frequently suffer from. And therefore we ask ourselves, is there an alternative? Is there an alternative? And the Bible says there is. The Bible tells us we are not self-made individuals. Bible tells us we are not alone in the universe. Bible tells us we are part of a created order. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as we read from that psalm at the beginning. Admittedly, of course, that creation has experienced disruption. The world and ourselves are not as we were made originally. But it remains the case, according to the Bible, that we will only ever find who we really are and who we are really meant to be, not by looking into ourselves, but looking out of ourselves, by finding or being found by the God who made us and who purposes in Christ to remake and restore him. That's the Bible's message, isn't it? When I know him, when I know who he is, when I know what he has done, then and then alone will I know myself and who I am and am meant to be. And I think you can see an example of that in operation here in relation to John the Baptist. I think you can see again, I think we saw this earlier, but you see it again here, that as John the Baptist relates to Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the one who has come to mend a broken world, a broken humanity, I think we see someone who has indeed found his identity and his purpose in life, in that relationship. And I hope we may also be able to see the difference that that makes to him and how it enables him to deal with some of the difficult things going on in his life at that point and later in his life. And I hope, too, that if we follow him and are led by his example, that it will help us, too. And in that regard, you see, in terms of our identity, we are rarely more fragile, we are rarely more vulnerable than a time of loss. You know, when someone or something precious to us is taken from us, and especially if identity is something that we determine for ourselves or achieve for ourselves, then we are particularly vulnerable. And think of that just in this past week. It's been a momentous week, hasn't it, in our country? Not many, certainly not the polls, not many of the politicians, it would seem, saw the Leave vote coming, did they? And with it, probably even less, saw the resignation of David Cameron. Just think of him for a moment. This time last year, he was the doyen of the Conservative Party, achieving what no one thought possible in the 2015 general election, a Conservative overall majority in this Parliament. His star, if you like, could hardly have been higher. But now, suddenly, he's on his way out. Now he's going to have to make way for somebody else. Now he will fade into the background. And you ask yourself, how long will he remain an MP? How long will he remain active in politics? And indeed, how does he feel about it? How will he feel about somebody else moving into number 10? How will he feel about somebody else leading the Tories, being the Prime Minister? What will his mood be now? What will his mood be then? And yet, of course, what has happened to him in the realm of politics happens in so many different realms, doesn't it? Happens regularly in the world of sport, of entertainment. Today's hero or heroine is yesterday's has-been, or is tomorrow's has-been, rather. And so the journalists no longer hang on their every word. The phone no longer rings as so often as it once did, and the crowds no longer come in such numbers. Of course, the loyal fans still retain their affection, but the masses have gone because they are pursuing the latest star. And again, in that, when that happens to you, how do you deal with that? To be moved. I mean, maybe no, we don't know an awful lot about this, but I mean, to be moved from the center stage, the focus of attention and even adulation, to the side stage or to a supporting role, does that then diminish who you are, your sense of worth, your sense of identity? Well, again, of course, that's exactly what John the Baptist is dealing with here, isn't it? I mean, you have to remember, John wasn't a political leader, he wasn't a sports person, he wasn't an entertainer, he was a preacher, he was a prophet, but he was also a very public figure in Israel. I've said before, I think it is very hard for us to imagine the impact that John made upon the authorities and the ordinary people of his day. Partly because, of course, we're not used to preachers drawing large crowds. We're not used to preachers making big news. Not many religious figures in our day make the front page headline. Occasionally the Pope, I suppose, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Dalai Lama or somebody. But generally, nobody bothers with such folk. And yeah, I think it's fair to say that, again, if the British press had been operating in Palestine, John would have been making regular front page headlines on both the Times and the tabloids. Because people from every strata of Jewish life were going to hear him. And wherever John was preaching, the crowds were just flowing in. But now his bubble seems to have burst. The crowds are beginning to drift away. Oh, there are still those who still come to hear him. He has his own loyal following, but the masses have clearly gone. Because a new star has risen, Jesus' star, and the people are going to hear him. And John is fast becoming yesterday's man in the eyes of the world. And it's clear from what we read here that his followers, his own disciples, are not coping well with that. You can hear their annoyance, can't you? You can hear even their resentment in how they report all of this to John in verse 26. Rabbi, can you hear the tone of this? I think you're meant to hear a tone here. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. And clearly his disciples, John's disciples, are upset about that. They're envious about that. You sense almost they feel it's unfair. I mean, you after all, you testified to him, and now he's stealing your followers. But not John. This is what I think is so significant. There's no jealousy, there's no resentment, there's no self-pitying resignation. Well, I suppose I had my day, but it's somebody else's turn. His response is very different. And if you read him carefully, I think you will find that there is a contentedness, a satisfaction, even a joy in what is happening that is very striking, very distinctive, and very noteworthy. And the source and the secret of all of that, I think it's that principle in verse 27. His response. Did you hear it when it was read? A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven, which is really just another way of saying, of course, that a man can receive only what is given him by God. Now, from a biblical perspective, from a Christian worldview, that's really a very obvious principle. That's a self-evident principle. And I suspect it's one, actually, that most of us here would adhere to. I think we would recognize, most of us at least, for example, that the ultimate issues of life and death, they lie outside of our control, matters of where and when we are born, to whom we are born, how long we live, the physical features, the natural gifts, the abilities we have. Basically, we ourselves don't determine these. And they are given, and we would go along with John. Yeah, a man, a woman can receive only what is given them from heaven. But of course, it's one thing to acknowledge that truth, that principle, but it's another to willingly, gladly, contentedly accept its outworking. It's quite possible, isn't it, to believe the principle a person can receive only what is given him from heaven, but to believe it grudgingly, to believe it bitterly. Ultimately, to resent the outworking of it in practice. Whereas John here, not only does he understand the principle, but is obviously happy to accept it, to live by it. And far from resenting what is going on here, he rejoices in it. And that's what conditions then his response to his fading star, as it were, and Jesus' rising star. And it strikes me, I mean, just thinking about that for a minute, it strikes me that if you and I were to apply that principle in the broadest sphere, if we were really to accept it and its practical outworking in our lives and circumstances and accept it willingly, gladly in every area of our lives, would it not make a difference, not so much to what happens to us in our lives, because we don't have control over that, but in our response to what happens to us in our lives? It's not difficult, is it, to spend a lot of time in life wishing we were someone other than we are, something other than God has made us, fruitlessly perhaps comparing ourselves with other, wishing we had somebody else's family, somebody else's face, somebody else's circumstances rather than our own, somebody else's ability. And of course, when we do that, and I guess we've all probably done that at some point, but when we do that, what we are doing is actually questioning the wisdom, the love of God and his providence in the ordering of our lives, in the distribution of his gifts. As John says, a man can receive only that which is given him from heaven. It is heaven. It is God himself who is the source of all these things. It's he, isn't it? It's he who ultimately determines the fundamental issues of life and death, of gifts, abilities, appearance, circumstances. And therefore, when we question these things or complain about these things, we're really saying, Lord, you were wrong when you made me as I am. You were wrong when you gave that gift, that ability to this one, but denied it to me. You were wrong to bring me into the world here and not there. You were wrong to place me in these circumstances. We are basically saying, I know better than you. Which, when you put it as starkly as that, I hope you can see is really the height of human arrogance and is ultimately the essence of human sin. And it's also the cause of so much unhappiness and discontent, because ultimately, what's it doing? It's just exalting ourselves and our own understanding above that of God. Whereas, do you see what John is saying in this situation? In complete contrast to that, John is saying, Lord, you were right. A man can receive only what's given him from heaven. And I willingly acknowledge that, says John. And he's acknowledging it to his disciples. I don't resent what you've given me. I rejoice in it, and I gladly accept what you and your wisdom have given me in the past, but now are taking back from me in the present in terms of popularity. I'm happy to have nothing more and nothing less than which you give to me at this point in time. And of course, John's particular application of that great principle, a man can receive only that which is given him from heaven, relates to his role, the role that he has been allocated by God in regard to Jesus and Jesus coming as Messiah. And he then goes on, he just reminds his followers of what that role is. He had told them probably many times in verse 28. He says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. And then he uses this poignant analogy, verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. And it's now complete. John is saying, I'm like the best man at a wedding. Now, of course, in our day, the best man's role at a wedding is significant, fairly significant anyway. You know, before the wedding, any stag do, I suppose, is the responsibility of the best man, and they've got to turn up with the rings and so on, say a few words in the reception. That's a fairly significant role. But in John's day, in a wedding, the best man's role, the friend of the bridegroom, was absolutely crucial. He organized the details of the wedding. He presided over it. It was his duty and to be his joy to see the bride and the groom united. And therefore, John is saying that. That's how he sees himself. Jesus was the groom. The people of Israel were the bride. And it was John's joy. It was his duty, but it was also his joy to see the two united. To see people brought to Jesus. And just as in a wedding, it's never the best man's job at a wedding to take the bride to himself, so it was never John's job to have people come to him for his own sake. Rather, he knew from the beginning it was his job to point them to Jesus. And that's what he's done. And far, therefore, from resenting that the crowds are going to Jesus, he rejoiced in it. And he longed that more might fix their attention, place their faith in Jesus as he himself faded from the scene. And so you get these great words in verse 30. He, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. John is willing to forgo popularity. John is willing to fade into obscurity. He's happy to fulfill God's role because he understands two things, I think, really. Because he understands that great principle, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. But also, of course, because he recognizes the one who is truly from heaven. He recognizes the one who is above all. He recognizes the one the world needs. He recognizes the one he too needs. He recognizes his role. He recognizes his responsibility. He finds his true identity because he's recognized who Jesus is. He's able to say, both quite categorically, I am not the Christ, God's anointed king, because he knows the one who is. Jesus is the Christ. And even the use of that bridegroom analogy in relation to Jesus, given its Old Testament background, I think further indicates John's awareness of Jesus' unique identity, because so often in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Lord, is portrayed as the bridegroom of Israel, of his people Israel. So you see what's happened here? John has found his role, John has found his identity in relation to God and to his son, Jesus. And he's accepted that, but notice, he's not achieved it. He hasn't had to. He's received it. He's received that. He's received that role. He's received that identity. And that's the key thing, I think, in terms of the Bible. That's the key thing in terms of the gospel. Once we know who God is, once we recognize who Jesus is, we don't need to achieve an identity. We receive an identity from him and in him. That's how John the Gospel writer says it in the beginning, doesn't it? To all who received him, Jesus the Word, God made flesh, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's an identity not achieved, but received. You see that? Or more importantly, have you received that? You see, because when we get that, when we see Jesus for who he truly is, and then see ourselves in the light of him, as our Maker, as our God, as our Savior, as our Lord, then it delivers us. It enables us to find out who we were really meant to be and are meant to become. And it delivers us from all false and restless pride. I came across this little quotation from Hudson Taylor. You know Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission? He was a giant of a man, OMF today, but he was a giant of a man spiritually, at least in the eyes of others. And on one occasion, he was speaking to an audience in Melbourne, and the person introducing him that particular evening was effusive in his praise of Hudson Taylor, used all kinds of superlatives about him, including the word great. And so when Hudson Taylor got up, he said, Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. He knew his place because he knew his master. And you see, it undercuts also the divisiveness that such pride and the need to promote yourself can often provoke. Calvin, speaking of John the Baptist's attitude here, says this. He says, if ambition were corrected and destroyed, the plague of contentions would be removed at the same time. Think of what's going to go on. Think of what's going to go on in the Tory party leadership and possibly the way things are looking, the Labour party leadership as well. If ambition were corrected and destroyed, the plague of contentions would be removed at the same time. For why is it, he asks, that everyone exalts himself more than he ought, and that we do not depend on the Lord, satisfied with the rank that he assigns us? And again, I couldn't help thinking of that lovely line from those lines from Anna Letitia Waring's beautiful hymn, "If You Know It, Father, I Know," and all my life is portioned out for me. And she says in one of the verses, "I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know." And then later, the line I love, "Content to fill a little space, if thou be glorified." It delivers us from all these things. But also, and this is important again, it gives us the courage to face anything. Once we see who he is and see ourselves in relation to him, receive the identity that he gives us, it gives us the courage to face anything. And I think, again, you can see that in John the Baptist. You notice that little comment in 3 and 24 there. This was before John was put in prison. And remember, as John fades from the public eye, as it were, that's what lies before him. Not just obscurity, but he's heading for a dark place. He's heading to prison, were from Herod the king and Herodias, his wife. He's going to come under severe pressure to deny who and what he is. You remember what happens? He's challenged Herod about his relationship with Herodias, and Herodias has got it in for him. And they're going to put him under severe pressure to deny who and what he is. The servant of God, his word, his truth. But John doesn't ultimately give in. He does not bow. He is faithful unto death. And of course, in the face of death, it becomes even more important that you know who you are. And you know the one in whom you find your true and lasting identity. And again, when I was preparing this, I couldn't help but think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I know I quote Bonhoeffer quite a lot, but particularly Bonhoeffer, you see, ended up in exactly the same place as John the Baptist. He ended up in a dark place, facing death for being a Christian, for being faithful to Christ during the Second World War, a child of God, a servant of his word, standing up against the Nazis and so on, and executed ultimately by Hitler's personal order. And when he was in prison in Buchenwald, I think it was, the German concentration camp, when he was in prison there, he wrote various letters, he wrote various poems. And he wrote a very poignant poem called Who Am I? And he wrote this poem, it's all about, well it is, it's just about who am I? Because he was so aware of the contrast between how his fellow prisoners perceived him. They saw him as so strong, so godly, and how he saw himself. He was so aware of his inadequacies, he was so aware of his fears, his struggles, his shortcomings. And I want you to listen to this, and I want you to listen to the climax of it particularly. Who am I? They often tell me I step from myself's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of most misfortune equally, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint, and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptedly woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. But whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. And that's it, isn't it? See what he's saying? Who I am, ultimately, depends on whose I am. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am yours. And that's where he rests. He's saying there, isn't he? I know my frailty, I know my fallenness, I know my weakness, but I know, Lord, I am yours. And you will not let me go, even in death. And so, you know, when Ben Bonhoeffer did go to his death, the SS doctor who witnessed it said that he had never seen anyone die so entirely submissive to the will of God. And Bonhoeffer's last recorded words were, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." You see, find your identity, your security, your true self in Him, your Maker, your Redeemer, your Savior, Jesus Christ. To know Him, as John the Baptist discovered, to know Him, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer discovered, to know Him is to know who you are. And it's to find life. Life indestructible. Let us pray together, shall we? Oh, we thank you again, our God and our Father, for the good news of the gospel, that we don't have to reach up to you, but that you have come to us, that we don't have to climb to heaven, but you have come to earth, that you, Lord Jesus, have taken this flesh and blood of ours, and you have been born here, you have lived here, lived the life we could not live. You have died for us and in our place, and you have conquered what we could never conquer. You have conquered sin and death and the evil one. Truly, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Savior. We pray that if we have not seen it, Lord, you would open our eyes to it. And we pray that having seen it, we pray that all our hope and all our trust would be in you, and that we would know that our greatest security and the truest thing we can do is to bow our knee to you and to confess you as our Savior, as our Lord. Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So hear us and help us, we pray, in your great mercy, and help us in finding you to find ourselves and who we are meant to be, because we pray in your name and we pray ultimately for your glory. In your name we ask. Amen.